He was finally there. He was at the base of the Scala Sancta, the Holy Stairs, as they were called. It was 1510, 7 years still before he would take his hammer, his nail, and his parchment to the Wittenberg church door. They were said to be the original stairs that led to Pontius Pilate's house in Jerusalem, the stairs that Jesus was said to have walked the morning he went to the cross, the stairs that were said to have been brought back from Jerusalem years before by zealous crusaders and then reassembled as part of the church of St. John Lateran. It was the custom for pilgrims, for Christians who visited the city, the holy city, as it was called, to come to the stairs and to ascend them, not upon your feet. No, you would ascend them upon your knees. And you would pray the rosary as you went, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women, and so on. At certain intervals, there were stains said to have been made there by the bleeding wounds of Jesus, still there 1,500 years later. The worshiper was to bend over and kiss the steps, pray for a time, and then painfully ascend another step. Why do this? What was there to gain? What was the motivation? Why would people come from all over Europe, trek there, upon their bloody knees up these stone steps? Because the teaching of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, said that years of purgatory would be excused for all who climbed the stairs. Purgatory, that place of limbo between heaven and hell where they said you finished paying the consequences for your sins. The church taught that it was a way to get to heaven sooner. And getting to heaven, despite what century or year it happens to be, should be the concern of everyone, don't you think? So on his knees, this monk went. But as he slowly ascended, he couldn't get a verse out of his head. It's like a song that you hear in the morning on the radio that stays with you all day. There was a verse he couldn't help but think about. He had been wrestling with the verse for a while. Now it was front and center again. It was just six words. The righteous shall live by faith. And he would say later that that verse kept getting louder and louder in his head as he made his way up the stairs that day on his knees. You see, there was a battle. A battle going on inside this monk. The old superstitious doctrines of the church embedded in him were being confronted by his new and growing biblical theology and understanding. The battle raged within. And in God's sovereignty, biblical truth won. For before he got to the top of the stairs that day, he got to his feet and he would turn around. The righteous shall live by faith, not by stumbling up some stairs on your knees, not paying money to see relics or shrines or churches, not fasting and praying to the Mother of Jesus or to some other saint of the church's past, and certainly not by buying indulgences or doing whatever else the Roman Church proclaimed one must do to be saved. For those six words haunting Martin Luther, the monk who got up from his knees that day, said nothing at all about doing. The verse said, the righteous shall live by faith. If I may, we find ourselves this morning preaching from the most important verses found in the Bible. I'm not sure I can say that, but I'm going to say it. They are before us this day, and then what is before us, if I'm going to say that, would then be the most important words in all of literature. How's that for a tease? They are words found in the first chapter of Romans. They are the theme of Paul's magnum opus, his greatest Holy Spirit-inspired theological work. The words are the essence of Christianity. The words are the heart of biblical religion. Why can we say such grandiose things? Because found in the verses are the six words that tell us how a man how a woman, how a boy, or how a girl may become right with God. And what's more important than that? Before reading scripture, I want to give a basic introduction here very quickly to what I'm about to read our text this morning. As you know, it is not our practice to, I use that phrase, parachute into a text, to drop in upon a passage of scripture without understanding context. It is why we are committed to preaching expositionally from whole books of the Bible, verse by verse. Rarely do we deviate from this practice. In fact, it was the point of my message yesterday at the conference. And lo and behold, here I am about ready to not do what I banged on this pulpit to do yesterday. The Reformation Committee, it's their fault, has asked me to deviate this morning, and to do so for good reason. It is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And at celebrations, we celebrate. We eat cake. We eat ice cream when we normally may not. Well, it's time to eat cake, and it's time to eat ice cream. Maybe some cotton candy and M&Ms too, as well as preach a topical sermon on the verse more than any other responsible for the Reformation. To preach on the six words that arguably saved the church. Now, typically we pray and again read the text. I'm going to do that in a moment. But because we're jumping in here, I want to gain some context into the chapter and verse that we are about to read. Romans is the Apostle Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. So says the Reformation Study Bible. The year is somewhere around 56-57 AD. Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father some 30 years or so previous. Paul was on his third missionary journey, working his way through the underbelly of Asia, Asia Minor, and then into Greece, the lower part of Europe. We believe he was in the city of Corinth at the time when he wrote this letter. Acts 15 through 20 chronicles this time in Paul's ministry. Now, we are unsure who established the church in Rome. The people originally sent this letter. It wasn't Paul, as he will state clearly in Romans 1, verses 8 to 13, nor was it Peter, as Roman Catholic Church would have us believe. In fact, there is no scripture that indicates Rome received any apostolic visit, a visit by an apostle, until after the church had been established for years. So who planted, if you will, the church in Rome? Now, we know there were visitors from there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that. Visitors, like many that day, that were converted, and more than likely they returned. They went back to Rome. A church or series of churches were probably then established. So what do we have in this book? Why is this letter so theologically significant? Well, the Reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all of Scripture. Well, how's that? Why? Well, they saw it as such because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings together all of the Bible's greatest themes, themes such as sin and law and judgment and faith and works and grace and justification, sanctification, election, Jesus' finished work, the role of the Holy Spirit, the Christian's hope, the church, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the duty of Christians, as well as teaching on personal godliness and morality. How's that? It's a significant work. Let's pray and then read our text, the verse that contains the sixth words, as well as the verse just prior to it. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we have a Bible. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you for these two verses. Thank you for these six words that we're going to speak of this morning. Thank you for your love for us, your church, and we would ask now in Jesus' name that you would guard us from error, that you would move and work, and as we leave this place and get in our cars and go to our homes, we would speak of how, yes, indeed, the Lord visited us today. He spoke and we heard. In Jesus' name, Amen. Romans chapter 1, please, verses 16 and 17. With the context now that we have, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, in the verse before this, if you're still having your Bibles there, verse 15, Paul wrote that he was eager to get to Rome. He wanted to get there so that he might be able to preach the gospel. Well, why was he so eager to do this? Well, he tells us because, as verse 16 attests, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel saves. The natural question then to be asked is, saves from what? Well, the Bible does tell us, saves us from our sins and our trespasses. That's Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. The gospel saves us from our slavery to those sins and trespasses. There are numerous places, Romans 6:6, 6:17, 7:21 to 25, Galatians 5:1. I could keep going. The gospel saves us from our alienation from God, Ephesians 2:12. The gospel saves us from the wrath of God, Ephesians 2:3. The gospel saves us from everlasting death, from hell, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. That's what the gospel saves us from. But it also does more than that. It also brings us into a state of, or said another way, saves us to. What does it save us to? Well, again, the Bible tells us it saves us to righteousness. More on that in a moment. Romans 3, 21 to 26. It saves us to holiness. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It saves us to freedom. Galatians 5, 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. It saves us to fellowship with God. Ephesians 2, 13. It saves us to the love of God, Romans 5:5. It saves us to everlasting life, to heaven, Ephesians 2:1 and chapter 2, verse 5 of that letter. Now, let's see how some of these match up. That is, to be saved by the gospel is to go from sinfulness to righteousness, from slavery to freedom, from alienation to fellowship, from being under God's wrath to being engulfed by His love, and from everlasting death to everlasting life. That, you see, is why Paul wanted to get to Rome and everywhere else that he could go, that he might be able to proclaim it and so that others might believe it. A word now, a gospel that I've thrown out numerous times, as many of you know, means good news. And there is no better news than the gospel, because the gospel saves. And once again, it is why the Apostle Paul wanted to get to Rome, to proclaim it so that others might be saved. But it doesn't save just by hearing it, just by proclaiming it as if it's some magical words with pixie dust. There's a significant qualification. It must be believed, verse 16. Believe what? Or more precise, believe in whom? Well, Jesus answers that very question in a verse that all of us could recite, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, that is not a one-off verse. That's not just Jesus tooting his own horn. He did not have a Messiah complex. He was the Messiah. Multiple passages beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis began speaking about the one who would come to save. And it is why the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1 to name her promised son Jesus, a name that means Yahweh saves, or God saves, Jesus saves. When a distraught Roman jailer asked Paul in Acts 16:31, how could he be saved? Paul answers, he cuts straight to the chase, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And the same is said earlier in the book in Acts by Peter, who spent 3 years watching and listening to Jesus as he said, there is therefore salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It is why there is nothing more important than what we are talking about this morning. But what of the end of verse 16? That salvation is for everyone who believes now, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is this about? Well, real simple, actually. God's plan of salvation, his gospel, was revealed first to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, entrusted with the oracles of God, we learn in Romans 3:2. God revealed himself, his scriptures, his plan of salvation in and through the Jewish people. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples for the first time, he sent them out where? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10. This is how Paul conducted himself as well. When he entered a town, where did he go? He went to the Jewish synagogue first to preach Jesus. Even though during the Old Testament period, there are numerous scriptures regarding the fact that the gospel was for the nations, for all people groups, the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, many different times saying such. Jesus himself opened the door more and more widely to Gentiles as his public ministry grew. And in Acts, the more and more that Israel rejected Jesus, we see the apostles moving more aggressively toward proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. It is why in Revelation, when given a glimpse of heaven, John sees peoples from every tribe, people, and nation as they are worshiping around in the throne room of God, Revelation 7. All this passage is doing then is recognizing the basic order of things, how the Jews had opportunity to hear the gospel first and then how it spread from there to the Gentiles. Now we are really getting to the heart of the matter, the heart of the gospel, the unbelievable almost good news of the gospel. We arrive at verse 17, the verse that gives us the six words, but first this, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness, that's a big word, but what does it mean? Holiness, being in right standing with God. And its righteousness, we are told here, doesn't come from man. It comes from God. These are the words that began, you see, to wake Luther up, to wake him up from the religious stupor that had enveloped the church, that had started the Reformation now, and the rediscovery of the very gospel itself, that salvation is not a matter of man's doing, his efforts, or his successes. Rather, the gospel is a declaration. It is and continues to be. It is a declaration by God, whereby he declares the believer righteous, not by the accomplished work of man, but only by the accomplished work of Jesus. By being good, by going to church, by tithing, by buying indulgences, by praying to Mary or to the dead saints, by regularly attending the Mass, by crawling upstairs on your knees. No, 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 and no. I said seven things, seven no's. No. Now we're getting closer to the six words. But these first from verse 17, for in it, what's it? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now that's kind of cumbersome language. What does it mean? It means you become righteous by faith, and it means you live life that way then as a Christian, faith to faith. You come to Jesus by faith, and you live life by faith. It's always about faith. It never shall be about doing in your walk with Jesus. It's not about you and your works. Again, never has been, never will be. It's about God's gospel, His good news, that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect righteous life, was put upon the cross, received God's wrath in your stead, and then was resurrected from the dead, which was God's declaration that He accepted Jesus as our substitute. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And all you need to do is believe it. Have faith. That is true. Now the six words, we haven't even gotten to them. As it is written, the end of verse 17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's it. That's it. There's the six words. Clear away all the other baggage that it collected in the church of the 16th century. And I must say, clear away all the baggage that is collected, sadly, again, in the church today. Now I want to speak more towards some application here for us. Luther used to call it his monkish works. Do you know what he meant by that? What he meant was by his fasting and his praying. He meant the menial tasks he would do throughout the day in his hope of pleasing God. He meant his hours and hours of adhering to Rome's understanding of penance, of confessing even the most trivial of sins, for hours on end until, we are told, the priest, hearing his confessions, ordered him, stop coming. I'm done listening to you. Only come back when you have sins worth confessing. Luther was driving them nuts with his incessant confessing of what they perceived to be his nothing sins. But it wasn't Luther who was crazy. He actually was the one who was thinking clearly. He actually knew what was inside of him. He was aware of his sin and that there was nothing he himself could do to make himself right before God. Luther was, by everyone's account, an exemplary monk. But he was a monk who knew no peace. He was a monk who had no peace of soul. He was a monk who had no peace of soul because he kept trying to please and work his way to God, and every single time he came up short. And he saw it correctly. It was not until he understood this morning's text, however, until those six words came crashing through, it was not until then that he knew he was saved. For it was only then that he saw the righteousness we need in order to stand before a holy God is not a righteousness that we can ever attain on our own. In fact, there is no human righteousness that saves, only divine righteousness given by God saves. And our part is merely to receive this righteousness from God by faith. So where are you in all of this? To some of you, I'm going to ask this question. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired? It is why some people leave the church. It is why some people, quote, leave Jesus. There's a performance-based understanding of salvation that is impossible to do. And is it why you're tired? Perhaps you've never grasped the significance of the six words. You've never understood the freedom of knowing that Jesus saved you, and it has absolutely nothing to do with your resume, your awards, your spirituality, your efforts. No, the righteous shall live by faith. Let that truth cascade over you. Drink it in. Taste the freedom of what is being proclaimed this day. Or would you rather continue down the path of relying on your own good works? Good luck. Your decency and your perceived goodness, or said another way, rely upon your lack of badness, if I can phrase it that way, which many seem to do, that they're an okay person. They're an okay man or woman or boy or girl, and surely God lets okay people into heaven. No okay people get into heaven. Only perfectly righteous ones do. So what are you going to do? Tragically, there are people who think they are righteous because of their religious practice. You're in church, you take communion, you give your money. They think that that is the things that make them right before God. Oh, you mustn't be deluded, as so many seem to be. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day, for instance, and later in Paul's day, thought this. They relied on keeping the law and even bragged about their supposed relationship with God because they actually thought they kept God's law enough. They knew they weren't perfect, but enough to warrant salvation. It's a troubling group to belong to. It is because those in this category actually believe they are saving themselves by their religious acts. What a horrible surprise they are in for one day. I hope that is not you. This was Luther, you see, as he began crawling up on his knees on the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, with each step thinking he was pleasing God all the more. But with each step, you know what he was doing? In those initial stairs, he was stepping on the work of Jesus. And with each prayer, he was spitting on the work of Jesus. He really was. He was making a mockery of God's gospel. And anybody who thinks similarly is doing the same. The righteous shall live by faith, not by works, not by being good, not by earning it, not by playing some kind of religious game. It is why the Apostle Paul will write in another letter saying virtually the same, the last two verses that Roland read as our New Testament reading, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," all his stuff that he'd done, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You see, that is how one becomes right before God. It is the only way anyone can become right before God. The righteous shall live by faith. It is the only way you go from sinfulness to righteousness, from slavery to freedom, from alienation to fellowship, from God's wrath to God's love, and from everlasting death to everlasting life. They are the only six words, my friend, that can save your soul. Do you believe them? Pray that you would this day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the Bible's a big book. It has its old, it has its new. 39 books in the old, 27 in the new, but it's the same message, and it really gets down to when you start looking at it theologically and you start looking and piecing it together, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we thank you. May we not think those are magic words, just wishing that, okay, I'll say it. Oh, Father, may we know it and believe it and rejoice in it and see and know the truth behind it, that Jesus accomplished our salvation. And all we need do is receive what he has done. And then we live life in such a way, amazed that he would do such a thing. A life out of gratitude, live to the glory of God. Father, we pray this day on this Reformation Sunday throughout our land, the gospel would be proclaimed. And as we prayed at the beginning, it would be beautiful to our ears. In Jesus' name, amen.